Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Thank you, Matthew. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy. And if you are using the Bibles that are in the racks before you, you'll find that it begins on page 145. This morning is our last sermon like this in the Old Testament. We spent several weeks, months, working through Exodus. And then, because they're tied so closely together, we took kind of one-shot journeys, 2 weeks in Leviticus, and then a week in Numbers, and today one message in Deuteronomy. And then next week, we'll go back to our normal sense of pace, slow down and look through what it means to flourish as human beings by hearing the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. But today we finish our journey in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, looking together at Deuteronomy. And so I would ask if you found your place to follow along as I begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And after he defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland in the Negeb and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and give to them and to their offspring after them.'" This is God's word. Now, there is so much to be said about Deuteronomy that it needs multiple lessons, obviously. And so the question of where to begin is significant. And then how to work through this book. We're going to be flipping a lot. And if that distracts you, and you can't listen and flip at the same time, don't worry about flipping with me. Just follow along. The texts are all recorded in your notes. But if you would like, we're going to be flipping a good bit as we see this last set of declarations of Moses before the people of God go over into Canaan. It's an 11-day journey that turned into 40 years. And Moses will remind them of some of the reasons that journey has been elongated. He'll remind them of their disobedience and their stubbornness. And then he will tell them, as they're encamped basically across from the Promised Land on the east bank of the Jordan River, "Your fathers made a really bad choice at this place some 40 years ago. And today, God is calling upon you to obey Him. Where will you go from here?" History has a way of defining us, doesn't it? It follows along behind us, and sometimes it clings to us as if it were a ball and chain. Sometimes it is a foundation from which we leap to the next thing. In the past few days, perhaps you have read in the newspaper or heard on the news that the president of Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Dr. Paige Patterson, has been dismissed from his role there. He has been caught up in the Me Too environment of the day, and some sermon illustrations that he used that were on video have been played, in which he said some things that were at the very least unwise. And then in addition, some folks have said that in days of leadership of his at Southeastern Seminary, where he was once the president, that he gave bad counsel to women who were being abused, and even bad counsel to one woman who was a victim of a rape on the campus there at Southeastern. That's a history that has come back to follow on to him, and now has exacted its toll. Now, I wonder if you don't feel that way sometimes, because I'm willing to... Pastors aren't supposed to bet or wager, but I'm willing to guess that you, like I, would just as soon not have every thought and every word and every motive paraded in public. For in that history, we would find some things that would surely condemn us. Now, I'm not saying that to say, so Dr. Patterson is just like everybody else, and everybody's got skeletons in the closet, and we shouldn't make a big deal about that. Not at all. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that history has a way of coming along behind us. It has a way of clinging to us and defining us. And yet, in God's mercy and kindness, sometimes we come to places where it's time to move on from that, and it's time to look to His provision for us in the midst of that. I don't know if all of that makes sense. And I honestly struggled a long time trying to think about how we're going to make application of everything that is in this book. But in that particular current example, I think we find some challenging realities. Where will we go from here with the reality of our own history and the things that have come behind us and things that we have done and been? Where will we go from here? And I think that it's encouraging to hear this message from the book of Deuteronomy and know that, first of all, God has set His love upon us. God has set His sovereign love upon His people. And then that He is calling us to set our love upon Him. That sounds like a gross oversimplification of a book that's 34 chapters long and takes about 6 hours to read. But that's the theme that runs through this book that I can find. I think it's that way because some 280 times in the book and only in 240 verses, we hear this phrase, "the Lord your God," "the Lord your God," over and over and over again. God tells the people who are reading this book, "I am the covenant God who has brought you into relationship with Myself. I'm the one who rescued you out of bondage and slavery, and I brought you to this mountain called Sinai, and I gave you My law so that you can know how you're to live in relationship with Me. I am the Lord your God." And then, in an Old Testament book that is full of a repetition of God's law and rules and regulations about how we're to live in relationship with Him and with each other, and in a book where you would expect to find harshness and the Old Testament God who is a mean person with a giant stick just waiting to find you slipping up so He can crush you. So that's the perception people have of these Old Testament books. In that book, 25 times we hear the issue of love mentioned. 25 times in a book of 34 chapters. 14 times it refers to the love that God has for His people. And 11 times it refers to the love that we're to have for our God. And so He not only communicates that He is God who has made a covenant with His people and brought Himself into relationship with them, who has been reconciled to them, but He is calling us to a love relationship. God has set His love on us and made promises that are rooted in love for us, and He's calling us to love Him. Where will we go from here? What will be the result of this life and the history that we drag behind us? Lord willing, It will be that we hear that God loves us and we respond to Him in obedience and love as well. So that's where I'm trying to go with this book. So let's think about it that way. First of all, that God has set His sovereign love on His people. And in saying that, He's communicating several things through the book. Turn over to chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. God is communicating in this book that there is only one such God. Chapter 4, verses 32 and following. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a thing, a great thing as this, has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear of a voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by the great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." Throughout the book, there is this message that God alone is God, that He sovereignly rules and reigns. And just listen to the question that's asked there. Have you ever seen anything? Not only that, have you ever heard of anything like this? Have you ever heard of a God coming into His people's presence and speaking to them, and they lived to tell about it? Have you ever heard of a God rescuing a nation from another nation and bringing them out of bondage and out of slavery? Chapter 7, verses 17 through 25 tells a similar reality. Chapter 7, verse 17 and following. "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to the Pharaoh and to all in Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." And so he there again reminds his people, think about the signs that you have seen, think about the things that have been done, and know that I alone am the Lord your God. There are no other gods besides me. And he will go on and point out multiple times that as they go along, they're to destroy all the false idols these pagans are worshiping, that they're to burn them and set them apart and be away from them, because there is only one God. And so he is telling us that this God who sets his love on his people and chooses them is the only such God in all the world. But he also tells us that he rules with power and sovereignty. Back into chapter 2, verse 36. Chapter 2, verse 36. "From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley, as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon did you draw near, that is, to all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us." Now, remember why the people wouldn't go into the land initially? Because they looked over into the land and they saw giants and they saw fortified cities and great armies, and so they were afraid to go in. And the excuse they gave was, "Well, our wives and children will be killed. We've got to do something to protect our wives and children. We dare not go over and try to take this land." And yet now the scriptures are telling us, and God reminds them, that there's not a city too tall, there's not a city too great, there's not a people too strong that God does not deliver them into their hands. He tells them the same thing in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon.'" These are things that are happening before they cross the river. And so God is already establishing in them a sense of confidence that He's sovereignly ruling and reigning. He says the same thing in chapter 7 as He clears the way the nations before them. And then even in chapter 17, God says, and I'm not going to clear the nations out all at one time. I'm going to do it little by little. So not only is God ruling over them, but He's ruling over the timing by which they are run out of the country before His people. So nations that are larger than them and stronger than them would flee before them because of the hand of God. Look over to chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Even horses and chariots, the great power of mighty armies, will not prevail against them. When you consider and think about the history of your own life, how you've gotten to the place where you are today, why do you think that is? I know that's kind of a standard preacher question, and the standard Sunday school answer would be Jesus, right? But really, how have you gotten to the place where you are today? Of all the things that you've accomplished, are you tempted to think, well, it's because I work hard. I work harder than everybody else. It's because I've polished my skills. It's because I've learned good techniques. It's because I've applied myself. And all those things are true. But why are you able to do those things? And I would contend with you that nothing that you've accomplished has been done apart from the sovereign rule of God and His provision in your life. And so in all the places where you've come, remember that there is but one God and He rules sovereignly over all the conditions and purposes of His people. But He also does that, He tells us, in love. Thirdly, God rules in sovereign love as we think about the God who has chosen us. And I've already mentioned this reality in the book that 14 times it speaks of how God loves us. But I'll ask you to turn back to chapter 7. And verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, if the text just stopped right there, you know, our tendency is when we hear somebody say that, you know, I've picked you out of all the people on the face of the earth. My head would just go, whew, and be huge. And I'd think, I'm so great. You must think a lot of me. But the text goes on in verse 7 to say, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We've got to somehow get through our heads that God does not choose people for any other reason than He simply chooses to do it. It's not because of anything that He sees in them. God does not look down the tunnel of time and see something choosable in you. He chooses simply because He chooses. He loves simply because He chooses to love. He sets His love on you. Now, there's a great encouragement for that. There's nothing that in the book that encourages you to pump yourself up with self-esteem or to go out and feel great about yourself this week or any of those kinds of things. It causes you to place and heap all of your confidence in God who chooses to love you, even though you're not lovely. It causes you to heap all of your confidence on God who has chosen you, not because you're more special than anyone else, but simply because He wanted to choose you. Now, and that gives you great confidence because He's not going to simply unchoose you because of something that you do or something that you are or become. There is a steadfastness in the loving God who has chosen you to be His son or daughter. And so that is a place of great confidence and encouragement for you. It's also a great way for you to crush your pride, so that anytime something good comes along or you accomplish something, you don't sit back. You know, I love that scene in that movie with Tom Hanks where he gets stuck on the island, Castaway or something, and he's going, "I have made fire." You know, and I get it. I understand he needed a little encouragement. He's on an island by himself in the middle of nowhere, and so something great happened. But what ought to have happened, and I know movies are not going to do this, but in real life, what happens is he falls on his face in the sand and he thanks God for His provision. And he says, "God, I didn't deserve fire, but You've given it to me. You've made provision for me in this circumstance and in this situation." There's not a hint of self-righteousness that buoys us in our relationship with God, but there is everything about God's steadfastness, His sovereign rule, and His love for us that does. Now, there's also the sweetness of being chosen by God. Now, how is that manifested to us? Let's go back to, chapter 4. You're not going to need to look there. Don't turn. I'm just going to tell you some stuff because I'm already getting behind. There's a sweetness of being chosen by God in that God gave them His law. It was a gift of God for them so that they could know how they're to live in relationship with Him. In chapters 4 through 6, there's a summary of the law. The Ten Commandments are repeated there. And that's just before they're to go into the land. And so the people of God are reminded of the rule of God so that they can go and live in the land of God in a way that pleases Him. God's people with God's precepts in God's presence. That's kind of what's being worked out there. And He's saying, as you're going to go into this place, here's My law so that you'll know how to live in My presence. In chapter 27, as they're about, I do want you to flip here, because this is a cool thing. In chapter 27, as they're about to go into the land, Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you." Now, what has God said about erecting images, about coming up with an image to represent them and to aid them in their worship of Him? Don't do it, right? You're not to make any image of Me, not of something on the heavens or the earth, nothing in the heavens or the stars or the planets, nothing in the water or that swims under the water. None of those things are to become images. You're not to try to represent Me in any way. And yet here He says, as soon as you cross over, I want you to build an altar and plaster and write the commands on it. That's really interesting, because God has commanded them not to try to visualize Him with their eyes, but to know Him with their ears. To hear Him speak and to realize that His law is a revelation of who He is, of His character and His ways. And so they're to gaze on His law with their eyes and hear His words with their ears, and in that way, know Him. Make sense? There is no value or use in any icon or anything, any image, anything we can come up with that supposedly aids worship. And I would say that's true from candles to crosses. There's nothing of value in those things to help us know God and worship Him. The thing that helps us know God and worship Him is His Word. And so we know God with our ears by hearing Him speak. Make sense? And that's a precious gift that God's given to us so that we can know Him. And we're to be following after Him in that way. And there are other texts there that communicate that. But I want to press on into this next thing. More than that, more than God giving His law, God was giving Himself to them. Go back into chapter 4 with me and notice this declaration. Chapter 4, verse 7. Verse 6 tells about what a wise nation they are and how that's recognized by those around them if they keep God's laws. And verse 7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on Him?" They're recognizing the value of the nearness of God. Verse 8, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set out before you today?" So God is saying, what better situation is there to be in than that I would give you my law so you know how to relate to me and live, and then also that I would be so near to you so that when you need me, when you call on me, I am there. I am in your presence. I'm giving you myself. Look at verse 31 in the same chapter. "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them." And multiple times through the book, God talks about being with them and being near them and being in their presence. And there's no other religious system that can promise this. Nowhere else does anyone say, our God comes near to you and takes up residence in you. And we have that joy, as we've talked about in past weeks, that God not only is near us, but He takes up residence in us in the person of His Holy Spirit. So that we can know what He has said to us, we can understand His Word, so that we can respond to Him, so that we can fight to love Him. In chapter 31, verses 7 and 8, when Joshua is commissioned, I'm going to flip back there. Chapter 31, almost to the end of the book. Chapter 31, verses 7 and 8. "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed.'" As they're standing on the banks of the Jordan River, the promise again is, in chapter 33, "The eternal God is your refuge." God is giving Himself to them, and they're assured of His presence, along with all the other things that He's promised. And do you remember that that was the great sorrow of their hearts back in Exodus, when they had built the calf and they've offended God, and on the eve of the covenant ratification, they've broken the covenant, and God says, "Y'all go on into the land, I'm not going with you." And there was a great mourning in all the people. We need to understand that of all the good things that God gives to us, and of all the good blessings that you enjoy, that apart from God's presence, those things have zero value. There is no joy to be found in the relationships that you have, or the things that you experience, or the gifts that God gives you, if God doesn't come with them. Now, the prayer, I guess, that we need to be praying is that we would ask God to help us turn our eyes from the gift to the giver. You know, I'm just like the next guy. I love stuff. Don't you? You know, when Father's Day comes, I'm really counting on a new drill. How's that for a hint? Is that great? Now, in all seriousness, you know, when gifts come, I love that. I love to open them up. Yesterday, we went to the store and I bought some shorts. And that's a lot of fun. It's a cool thing. Gifts are great. I love it when people give gifts. Who doesn't? The point is that, though, that the best part about the gift is the giver. And so we have to pray for that, because our hearts tend to love the gift better than the giver. It's just our natural tendency to be more excited about the gift than the giver. And so the Scriptures are calling us to understand that the goodness of God is His nearness to us. And we're to be thankful for the temporal things that God gives us. But more than that, we're to see the sweetness of being connected to God, of being chosen by Him, of being loved by Him, of being spoken to by Him, and Him giving Himself to us. So God sets His love on His people, but also God calls His people to set their love on Him. Here the people of Israel stand on the banks of the Jordan, and Moses is reminding them of the failure of their forefathers and the 40 years they spent wandering in the wilderness as a result. And he calls on them now to set their hearts on obedience. We're going to flip around a little bit more, back into chapter 4, verse 1. If the book was only about God and what He had done, then there would be no imperatives in the book. But listen to this, chapter 4, verse 1. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." So, all through the book, there is a call on God's people to do the things that God has commanded. Look to chapter 11 and hear the comprehensive nature of this. Chapter 11, verse 1. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charges, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always." And verse 13. "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, He'll give you the rain for the land." And verse 26. "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and the curse if you do not obey." One of the things that everyone in the room needs to understand is that there is no middle ground. He's telling them, yes, I have chosen you, I've set my love on you, but there is no middle ground for you to wobble in this. You will either obey me and know the blessings, or you will disobey me and know curses. Now, this sets up a little bit of a challenge for us. How are we to hear these Old Testament commands today? How are we to think about all these things and the blessings that come that are promised and the curses that are promised? I listened to more than one person this past week say that everything that this says still applies to the people of God, and that if we would just follow these rules, that we would take America back again, quote. That's not my conviction, and I agree with Mark Dever when he says there are at least two things that we can learn and understand about this. First of all, that God established Israel as a nation for some very particular purposes, and that was to bring about the birth of Messiah. You'll remember in Genesis 3:15 that God promised a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then He promised Abraham that there would be a seed and offspring who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Galatians tells us that Christ is that seed. And so I don't understand God to be saying to every political entity on the earth, if you will just obey these laws, then you will have a strong political nation. I hear Him speaking to Israel that they are to accomplish some particular things, and that they must follow these laws and these rules, because it's His purpose to use them to bring the Messiah into existence. They experienced some provisions and some discipline that no other nation ever has. Now, I just lost my place in my notes. My technology failed me for just a second. So, as we're thinking about what it means to follow after God and obey Him and serve Him, I don't think we do that with regard to land and wars. This is not a theocracy. And God's not commanded Christians to go and conquer people through wars. Now, we're going to talk more about that in Bible study this morning, by God's providence. And so you can stay for that, and I'll flesh that out some more. But there was provision made for them for a particular purpose, a purpose that we don't still own today. That's my conviction about the way this works. But every Old Testament law reveals something about God who gave it. And so every one of these laws that we're looking at, if we're willing to ponder and meditate on them, teaches us things about God and lets us understand things about God's character. And so all of them are worth our consideration, and certainly none of them have passed away in terms of the moral commands that God gives to us as it reveals His moral character, which is unchanging. And so considering the character of God and obeying God is not for a single nation or for a particular time in history. It's for all people everywhere in every tongue, tribe, nation, right? So we're to hear these things and follow after Him. And this is the call that God gives us. For instance, in chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Does that sound familiar? New Testament command, right? And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy like He quotes from Isaiah and from the Psalms. And so loves the book and agrees with it. Or chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes which the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today for your good." Those things we understand are for our good and for the provision that God has given to us. It's the way that we express to God that we love Him. And it does have an impact on our culture and our society as we live in it, as we'll think about in just a moment. But before we do that, let me ask you, it's interesting, don't you think, that obeying God and loving God go hand in hand? As He's saying, you're to love the Lord your God and walk in His ways, in verse 12. Or in John chapter 14, verse 21, when Jesus says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." And so I would say, do you love the Lord? Do you love God today? Now, I'm not talking about, do you have really emotional, squishy feelings about God? I'm really saying, is your life marked by a desire to obey the Lord, to respond to Him in obedience, to know what He wants, and to follow Him, and to serve Him, to bring glory to His name, to talk to other people about Him, to point others to Christ? I think that's what reflects our love for the Lord. Do you desire to fight against sin? And not just in the sense of building up walls against sin. Now, that's a good thing to do. If you need to set up some hedges and barriers and protections, that's a good thing to do. But just walling yourself off from everything and everyone so that you can't be tempted to sin is not what the Bible's calling us to. I think what it's calling us to is to displace our love for sin with a greater love for Christ. And so it would be, I think, a profitable way to pray when you're finding yourself in a place of temptation, rather than saying, "Oh God, please help me not do this, please help me not do this," to say, "God, please help me love You more than this. Please help me love Your glory more than my lust. Please help me love Your honor more than I love my own satisfaction." Well, we need to press on. It would be wise and helpful to pray that God would help us to love Him. And the last thing that I want to show you in this book is that our love for God can be put on display. And that is for better or for worse. Turn over to chapter 28 with me. I already pointed out to you in chapter 4 that following God's law is an expression of wisdom to the nations. Chapter 28, verses 36 to 37, gives us the negative side. And this is what will happen when they choose to disobey God, when they choose a king and the king doesn't follow God's commands and directions. Verse 36, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you have set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. And so, it's been pressing me in my conscience all week, this reality that God's people set on display for the world around them, either a love for God or a hatred and a disobedience to God. And that God will not be mocked. God's not like the parent who doesn't follow through on discipline consistently and faithfully. God's not like the person who just begins to overlook stuff because they're tired of trying to enforce their rules. God will bring disaster on the people who do not obey Him. Look on to verses 64 to 68 in that same chapter. 28, 64. "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you night and day. You shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, 'If only it were evening.' And at evening you shall say, 'If only it were morning.' Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." Can you imagine the day that is so desperate that you offer yourself for sale to serve someone and they don't even want you? It's the implication of not living as sons and daughters. Chapter 29, verse 24. "All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?'" So the nations will be able to look on and see. And the implication here is that as God's people live for God's glory, the nations look and they recognize the greatness of God. But God's people cannot live in disobedience to God and go without consequences. And so, knowing these things, Al Mohler has said of our current situation in Southern Baptist life that the day of judgment has come, and that those who have had positions of power and authority and who have not used them faithfully and well are being called into account. And I don't stand here and say that with a sense of pride or gladness that someone else has fallen. I say it with a sense of fear and trepidation. And I say that I'm trying to learn and understand and be shaped by the reality that God does not overlook the way we live as His sons and daughters. And so while we glory in the mercy that God shows to us as sinners, let's also understand that He has set us free to follow after Him in obedience and to love Him. Do not make a mistake in what I'm saying. Christ has satisfied all the things that God has commanded. Even after the people went into the land, there was much disobedience, and they were thrown into exile, and they did suffer the consequences of their disobedience. And I'm not pretending that we could do any better by mustering up some willpower to obey God's law. I am saying that every commandment has been fulfilled in Christ. But because we have been set free in Christ, then God calls us to follow after Him in loving obedience. And so may God have mercy on us to do just that, so that the nations might look on and give glory to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the patience of these dear people. It's a long sermon on a long book. And I pray that You will show us much mercy today and grant us hearts that desire to love You and follow You in joyful obedience. Grant us hearts that desire to put on display your beauty and your perfections by the way that we live, and then call others around us to find the joy of your salvation. And I pray for folks in our midst who are living in days of sorrow and difficulty because they're disconnected from you. I pray that you will give them rescue in Christ. And then I pray for others who are caught in not so joyful circumstances of life right now. And I pray that you would provide for them a joy in Christ that sustains them to walk through days of difficulty. And we ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing before we do Bible study, and not right now. So Colin was just getting ready, you know, because I want to honor your time, and God bless child care workers, right? So thank you for your patience in a long sermon. And let's stand together and hear the blessing of the Lord in our benediction. Hear this blessing from God's Word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I will see you at 11:15. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.